Okay, well, we're going to jump into now the text. And again, just we'll try to get singing back going up here as soon as possible. We're just trying to figure out how to do that with all the guidelines there. And then we'll also try to line up more interviews because I have heard people been very blessed by those interviews as well. So we want to get that going too. Now, as my kids were growing up, and they're probably, well, they better be watching right now, but anyway, there was, you know, and if you raise kids, there's always that moment where our kids receive something, and then we tell them, what do you say? And then what's the answer? Thank you, right? I don't know what it is. But for most people, we all express thanks differently. Some have trouble saying thank you for whatever reason. I'm not really quite sure. Might have to do possibly with each one of us and our personalities. It might have to do with maybe they're just simply uncomfortable because saying thank you means that, you know, we're all pretty proud people. And to say thank you sometimes can feel like, I don't know, like it's an assault on our pride or something. I'm not really quite sure. Maybe the reason why people don't say thank you is that they're kind of distracted and they maybe even missed the moment. Maybe they didn't even realize the amount of effort of whatever it is that was done for them. Maybe they didn't even realize the effort and just didn't say thank you because, I don't know, it just happened, and you walk away thinking, oh, that ungrateful person, and meanwhile, they're just, I don't know, they just walk away, and it didn't even cross their mind. What else do I have down here? Maybe you don't say thank you because there's a grudge or a burden or an unresolved conflict that's going on between you and a person or something that has been done for you, and it's just awkward and uncomfortable. I'm not really sure why people don't say thank you naturally. And even with raising our kids, you know, we try to say, what do you say? What do you say? And we try to get people to say thank you. There's never really not a great reason not to say thank you, but we got to be careful on the other side not to get so easily offended either. And, you know, really when we do things that are nice or thoughtful or whatever other excuse for somebody, maybe we should be just offering it to the Lord anyway. And to do something just to receive appreciation might not be the best reason to do something either. Well, this morning, we're going to be coming to the end of the book of Philippians. And this has now taken an entire four chapters to really wind up Paul's thoughts in saying, thank you. And even then, he doesn't even really do it. It's all kind of tucked away and hidden in there and implied, especially in all the comments that we're going to be reading this morning. If you can turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4, starting in verse 10 to 23, we'll be looking at the last portion of the book of Philippians. Now, before we get to reading the text, I'll give you a moment to turn there. It's really important that we remember the context. Now, back at the beginning of studying this book, we learned of a man named Epaphroditus who was from the church in Philippi, and the church in Philippi heard from whatever news grapevine that they heard from that Paul was in need. Now, we know that because we know that he's in prison, and if you look back, keep your finger in the book of Philippians and turn back to Acts chapter 28 real quick. We're just going to read one or two verses there to get a bit of context of the need that Paul was experiencing. Acts chapter 28, right near the end of the book, let's start in verse 28. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. Verse 30, he lived there 2 whole years, he being Paul. okay? He lived there 2 whole years at his what? His own expense. So here he is under house arrest, and he has to find the funds to be able to fund his own house arrest. It's crazy. And welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God. This is amazing. Proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Okay, let's go back now to the book of Philippians. So here you have Paul, who received this love offering, this gift of support from the Philippian church to help cover the expenses of ministry that Paul was having where he was at in Rome. Now, let's read Philippians 4, starting in verse 10. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Now that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. Now, I want you, if you are an underliner or a highlighter or taking notes, that's a pretty important word that we'll be looking at this morning, content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. And here comes one of the most, I think, misquoted or misunderstood verses in all of Scripture. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And I'm going to get to that. Yet, it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I've received full payment and more, and I'm well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. So instead of depression, Paul here was cheerful. Instead of gloom, Paul was joyful. Instead of complaining about his circumstances, he was giving thanks for all that was taking place. Instead of being discouraged, he was lifting people up. We finally get to a place where Paul thanks the Philippian church. Here we have what I would say exhibit A of what it means to be content, joyful, peaceful, and thankful in all circumstances. And to be honest, when I look at Paul's life and see how he's ending, I want to be like that. I want to end well. You know, I want to run to the finish line. I don't want to slow down, and I don't want to drop things on the way. I want to end my life well. I want to follow Paul's example, and I think Paul here is giving us a template on how to finish well. Well, the message this morning is titled Rejoicing in Generosity. And so when Paul received this gift from Epaphroditus, I can just imagine the overwhelming emotions that was filling him as he received this gift. But in receiving this gift, it also reminded him, as we go through this, 6 things. So if you're taking notes this morning, there'll be 6 things that this gift has reminded Paul of. 6 things. Let's look at verse 10. The first thing that this gift that Paul received, it reminded him of, is to be joyful always. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. So here it is again, this theme of joy that continues to come up as we go through the book of Philippians, and today is no different. But here you have an addition to the word rejoice. He says, I rejoice in the Lord greatly. Now, why would he do that? The support coming from the Philippian church wasn't new. It stopped for a while. There was a gap there, but he always knew he had the support of the Philippian church. But why is he rejoicing greatly? I think it's important to notice that he wasn't rejoicing greatly in the money. What does it say? He's rejoicing greatly in the Lord. So he wasn't thinking about the cash value or the amount of money that was coming. He was rejoicing in the relationship that he had with the Philippian church, that they continued to support him. This is so important for us to understand. I think there's lessons that we can gather that I'm going to point out here in just a minute. But Paul always wanted to preach the gospel in Rome. However, I don't believe he thought it would happen the way it was. I think that he thought he was going to go freely and preach around the streets of Rome, but now he's finding himself in prison, still preaching the gospel, and in fact, being put under arrest by Caesar. He even had an all-expense-paid trip to Rome on Caesar's account. So he didn't even really need the travel expenses to get there. Caesar covered that. But I still don't believe that Paul, well, we all know that Paul didn't have this in mind because there was plans of him continuing on further north, but that didn't happen either. But here you have God's provision that made him joyful, not necessarily the amount of the gift or the money in and of itself. Paul was rejoicing in God. In the Lord, he was rejoicing in the partnership that he was experiencing with the Philippian church, and that gift kind of pictured that partnership. And I wonder, even at times when we support our missionaries, that we just don't think that, well, we're just firing off money to support whatever effort they're doing. This is a partnership effort. This is a symbol of co-laboring with them. It's not just getting the job done financially. We as a church, and especially here at Bethany, we support the missions all over the world and in our country and in our province, and that's great. But we got to remember that it's not the God is the owner of the cattle of 1,000 hills. Isn't that, or something like that? Did I say that wrong? I think I said that right. He doesn't need the money. However, our dear people who are laboring out in the fields that are ripe, we're co-laboring with them as we support them. It's a partnership. I'm going to talk about that a little bit more a little later on. Receiving money can be difficult. I know that. Early in my ministry life, I had to go around in what they call deputization, where you had to go around to churches and raise your own support and kind of sell yourself as you know, trying to earn money so that you can go to the mission field wherever you were called. I was called to go here into Central Alberta to a children's camp, but we were to do so by raising our own funds to go do that. I know what it's like. I've been there. I've been through the trenches on that scale, going and trying to drum up support so that you can be funded to go to ministry. I wish I would have known then what I know now on that, because back then I was just looking to get on the mission field. I wasn't looking for partners. And I think that that's a shame. We don't teach that well. And I wonder maybe in the future we can help our young people who are aspiring to go into missions, that we would create gospel partnerships, not just a purse. Right? Because, you know, I've talked about this often. For those of you who attend Bethany, we have an active missions committee. And, you know, one of the things that I've grown up in the church, one of the things that I really, really loved, especially when I was a little kid, was when missionaries came to the church. You know, we didn't have the internet, obviously, back then. The contact with our missionaries were limited at best, right? And so whenever they came back, I was so excited to hear the stories of how the missionaries were doing, because they were always so exciting and, in a sense, mysterious, mystery, because a lot of the missionaries were in places where we would never go, whether it be South America, Papua New Guinea, or Asia, or whatever, Philippines. There was a real element of mystery, like back when I was growing up. So when they came, I was super excited to hear about our missionary friends that were coming from Brazil and to tell us about their experiences there and so on. I think you get it. So receiving money can be very difficult if we don't have the right perspective. And Paul wasn't asking for money. He wasn't going around searching for money, but what he wanted was gospel partnerships. And that's where his attitude to be joyful came from, is that God was supplying the gospel partnerships in the Philippian church for him. Though he was in prison, he was in gospel partnership. Isn't that amazing? And he was able to rejoice in the Lord because when he received that gift, it represented that he was being supported in a bigger way by people who had not forgotten him, even though he was in prison. I love how Paul words this because he's not using guilt. He's not using manipulation. He's not using people feeling ashamed for not supporting him. He wasn't using any of these types of negative tools to try to raise support for himself. I love how he worded this. However, he wanted to connect with the people. And so here's my little application. How connected are we in the church? Do we have gospel partnerships? I'm going to talk about this a little bit more because the word partnership actually comes up in a little bit. But the thing about that is that it involves connectedness, not disconnected. You know, it's about coming back to this building because we want to connect again with the people so that it would enhance our joy and we can rejoice greatly by being together. And I can't wait till we sing together. I can't wait till we have communion together. But it's about togetherness. It's about gathering. It's about being connected. It's not a disconnected group of individuals coming. It's about being together in gospel partnership so that knowing that, we can rejoice. It all comes back to that. You know, Steve Lawson, a commentator and preacher that I read quite a bit, says this: all our joy comes from God, but our joy abounds in fellowship with his people. All joy comes from God, but it abounds in fellowship with its people. So that's the first one, rejoicing always. Receiving this gift reminded Paul of not only rejoicing always, but here's point number two of where his contentment comes from. Verse 11, not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low and know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. So how can Paul rejoice greatly? Well, one of the points of this is that he learned to be content. Now, what does content mean? Content means the state of being mentally or emotionally satisfied with the way things are. It's a rare word today, isn't it? You know, in our culture in North America, in our consumeristic worldview, you are taught that you are not content unless you had whatever is out there that you need to buy. It's just, it's what we're taught. It's ingrained right into the way that we think. You need to buy this to be happy. It's contrary to the worldview, a biblical worldview. It's a shocking statement for Paul to read, talking about contentment while he is in prison. When you think of the circumstances being chained to two royal guards in prison under arrest, and he's talking about being content. If you didn't know the context to this book or to this passage, would you ever know the situation that he was truly in? That's what's crazy. If you were to read this, there's no way that you would know that he was actually in house arrest, that he was actually in prison, because you're looking at his language. He's talking about being content. He's talking about rejoicing in the Lord. He's not talking about being in prison. Now, let me talk about this in the opposite for a minute. I wrote this down. Let's think of this from the opposite. If Paul was discontent with his situation, he would be saying that he would rather be somewhere else other than where God's sovereign hand had placed him. So to be content is to have a peaceful acceptance of where God has providentially put him. Can you imagine? If Paul said that he's not content with where he is at the moment, he's saying to God, in his sovereign plan and providential guidance, you don't know what's best for me. I want more than what you have for me. That's what our discontentment is telling God. And we have to be careful of that. That is not contentment defined by the biblical worldview that we are to have. Here it is. Christ is enough. That's it. Christ is enough. So would you be happy, no matter what your circumstances are, whether you are sitting, or actually, one of the things I learned about contentment was going to church in the Philippines. It was probably the most inconvenient, uncomfortable, I don't know what else to say. I didn't even really want to be there until I sat with the people. Because all of a sudden, where I was faded away, and I was with believers that were rejoicing so loud and so not distracted by their environment. They were rejoicing in the Lord. What was going around them did not matter anymore because to them, Christ is enough. So I learned that. So here's some things about Christian contentment that we can understand. Christian contentment is not related to our circumstances. You know, have you ever gotten caught saying, if only I had this, or if only we went there, or if only I had this circumstance, or whatever. If only, if only, if only. This whole if-only trap is dangerous for us because then we start thinking about other things rather than what Christ provides. Maybe you can relate to this poem. It was spring, but it was summer I wanted. And the great outdoors. It was summer, but it was fall I wanted. The colorful leaves and the cool air. It was fall, but it was winter I wanted. The beautiful snow and the joy of the holiday season. It was winter, but it was spring I wanted. I wanted the warmth and the blossoming of nature. I was a child, but it was adulthood I wanted, the freedom and the respect. I was 20, but it was 30 I wanted, to be mature and sophisticated. I was middle-aged, but it was 20 I wanted, the youth and the free spirit. I was retired, and it was the middle age I wanted, the presence of mind without limitations. My life was over, but I never got what I wanted. Catch that? So what do you need to be content this morning? We know that our contentment in a biblical worldview is not connected to our circumstances. It is in Christ alone. But what could it be? Could it be a different job? Could it be a spouse? Could it be a different location of living? Could it be a better house? Or a smaller house? I don't know. Whatever it could be. Could it be a car? What would it take to be content in Christ? What would it take? What if you got all those things and more? Would you still be content or would you be looking for something after that? One Puritan author said that Christian contentment and finding it is a rare gem. If you found it, treasure it. And it is found in relationship in Christ. We need him. You know, there's a contemporary Christian song by Matt Maher. And the song is, Lord, I need you. Lord, I need you. Every hour I need you. And it's that song that I think of often. You know, that's all we need in the Christian worldview is Christ, not our circumstances. Let's keep going. Christian contentment is learned, and I found this to be very, very interesting. Contentment is a learned behavior, but no matter where you go, whether it's Bible college, whether you go to Sunday school, whether you are regularly watching this on YouTube or even coming to the church, there is something about learning Christian contentment that you can't read and learn in a book. There's something about it. How do you learn contentment? When you look at Paul's life, you see that it's through his experience where he says, I have been brought down and I have had plenty. I have had much, but then I've had little. I've been brought high and then been brought low. He's referring back to his whole experience of life where he's able to have perspective. He's had it all and he's had nothing. And he's able to, with all of this experience, see that the only thing that can't be taken away from you is your relationship with Jesus. To be content was used, catch this now, of a country that had everything that it needed and where nothing had been imported. Such a country had all the resources and natural products needed to be self-sufficient. Nothing else was needed from the outside. Through his ministry, Paul has learned that Christ is enough. So what will it take to learn contentment? Well, it starts with a relationship with Christ. Will you pray for this contented life now? Will you pray for it? Will you pray for the Lord to help you see what is most important in your life? It's funny, it's taken times like COVID to help us really realize the things that I've put all my efforts in and my whatever it may be, maybe it really didn't matter. And knowing that time is short and life is a gift and God has given us a mission, maybe we should rearrange some of our thoughts and the way that we think about what is truly important and invest in that. Maybe it's taken times like this. We should look as this season that we're in as a gift, as a mercy for reevaluating, for looking. Am I truly content? You know, last week we talked about in an interview where one was, you know, I used to be a huge hockey fan. Now it's just like, that doesn't even matter. It's amazing to me hearing some of these things where the people are going through evaluation, whatever it might be. Let's go on to the third thing about contentment. Christian contentment is from Christ alone. This is where we get to verse 13. Verse 13, and I threw out a bone when I first started this message about it. I think this is one of the most mishandled verses, where it says, I can do all things in Christ who strengthens me. It's a short verse, but this doesn't mean that if you're a short person, that if you just believe enough, you're going to dunk that basketball. You know, it doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that if you can do something that you don't have necessarily the ability to, God could provide that ability, but that isn't what he's talking about. The whole context, I just walked away from the camera. I got to be careful about that. The whole context, see, it's this mic. I'm not bound to this thing right now. I have the headset on, so I lost my train of thought. The context of this verse is contentment. So here he is in prison. He's living for the gospel, and he's sharing the gospel. And he says, look, I can do this in Christ. I can navigate this difficult and trying circumstance for the gospel. This verse is about contentment. It's about not needing anything other than Christ in order to proclaim who Jesus is, to both reflect the priority and characters of Christ in his life. I can do all things in Christ who strengthens me. This prison cell will not hinder the gospel. My circumstances will not hinder me to have a biblical worldview on contentment. I can do all things in Christ who strengthens me. He is everything. That's what that verse is saying. Remember, we're talking about contentment. Are you currently preoccupied with your circumstances? Or are you preoccupied with Christ, with the gospel, with opportunity to serve one another? These are the questions we need to ask. Paul was in prison, and he wasn't worried about his chains. He was worried about the Philippian church. He wasn't worried about not eating that day. He was more worried about the gospel and presenting it to the prison guards. He wasn't going to let anything hinder him and his discontentment because he can do all things in Christ who strengthens him. Let's go on to the next one. Receiving the gift reminded him of the need and blessing of gospel partnerships. Verse 14. Yet, it was kind of you to share in my troubles. That word share, we're just going to look at. You may want to circle that. That word share there is very, very interesting. It means to partner together with others. The root word of that means to fellowship together, to find that connectedness, to be made a partner. The word share, to be made a partner. Fellowship means to share something in common with another person in partnership. The idea is to be a participant, not one who sits back and just watches. We are participating in gospel work together. It's a common enterprise that they are having in gospel and kingdom work. Both the Philippian church and Paul are sharing together, collaborating in Christ on mission. The Philippian church was actually helping Paul and partnering with him. Here's another little poem that someone has said. If you want happiness for an hour, take a nap. If you want happiness for a day, go fishing. If you want happiness for a year, inherit wealth of some kind. If you want happiness for a lifetime, go help someone. Go help someone. The Philippian church was helping Paul. And that's where they found their joy. That's where they found their contentment and happiness. They were helping him. It was sacrificial. It was generous. And they were doing it cheerfully. All aspects to Christian giving. Generosity, sacrificial, and cheerful. The people of Philippi, the church there, was likely not wealthy. We're not sure. We don't have much of a clue or understanding of that. But what we do know is that the Christian principles of giving and sharing is generosity, sacrificially, and what we have as cheerfully. Clearly, the church of Philippi were not consumers of the church, but rather they were partners of the church. And I could talk about this a little bit more. I think it's important that when we consider church, that we're not here to just be consumers, that we are actually in gospel partnership together. And so we are not to be consumers or watching things unfold. We are actually to be participants in gospel work, collaborating together. So there's actual application here that I think we can all be reminded of, that being present doesn't mean you're a participant. It doesn't mean that you're a partner. It is not passive in nature, but active. So when we're sharing in the work of Christ in the kingdom, it is together. That's part of the connectedness, that partnership that we all need. Let's look at verse 15. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases your credit. To your credit, sorry. Here's that word partnership again. Now he does enter, if you look real quick at verse 15, he mentions giving and receiving. So he jumps into language of an accountant, where he's saying, look, your money is being received, but it's being immediately invested. I'm not taking this money to personally benefit from this. I'm taking that and I'm investing it for eternal dividends. So he's showing that there is expenses. You can't have ministry. You can't accomplish ministry without money. It goes together. It takes both. We need the fact that we have to understand that we can partner financially with our co-laborers together and partner that way. Now, I don't talk too much about giving here. In fact, when I looked at this part, if I were to be honest with you, I groaned in my spirit, and I actually, I'm not going to say complained about it, but, you know, why does God pick times like this to talk about giving when we are in arguably one of the most hardest economic points in history? I don't know, other than that, the fact that this is God's providential work and I'm going to talk about it just even a little bit. I will say, though, and I have, I know that both with the Servant Leadership Board, which is kind of our deacons board here at Bethany, and our eldership have been very thankful for the generosity of Bethany Baptist Church. It has been a blessing and an encouragement here, and we need to be commended for that. It is clear that the sacrificial giving is taking place, and from, I guess, the leadership of Bethany, we thank you. That is something that is truly a gift, and I'm humbled by it, as a matter. I didn't think I'd get emotional, but it is humbling. Thank you so much. It is a reminder that here at Bethany that we are working hard at not just being consumers, but contributors, to be partners in ministry, co-laborers for Christ. There's a bigger mission here than just gathering on Sundays, and that's being a testimony to those who are in the marketplace. And we're trying to do our best to meet those needs, for sure, and still do this where we can proclaim the gospel now, I guess, online, which is still a little surreal for me. COVID is not keeping us down, but still, we need to trust Christ, even in our giving. And it's good to be a generous giver. I'm often reminded of a quote by a famous missionary, Jim Elliot, that he was a famous missionary to Ecuador, where he said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep in order to gain which he cannot lose." I'll read that again. "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose." Generosity is good. It's good for a number of reasons, but I'll list two. Generosity is good because it turns people into partners. It turns people into partner. Paul loved the people and the partnership more than he loved the gift of the money. It was the partnership that gift represented that he loved. So that's the first thing. Generosity is good because it turns people into partners. The second reason that generosity is good, because God likes it. God likes it. Receiving the gift, and this is number four now, receiving the gift reminded Paul to worship. Verse 18, "I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God." Now, Paul jumps into and uses Old Testament language and connects the idea of giving to worship. So yes, part of our experience in what we would call a liturgy here at Bethany, liturgy is just a rhythm of how we do things on a Sunday morning, part of that rhythm includes giving. Tithing is kind of a misunderstood word in the New Testament language in the church today, because tithing we use synonymously as giving, but tithing means tenth. And then if you were look to the word tithing, it's an Old Testament principle. And if you were so legalistic on the word tithe, you would be surprised in how much a tithe was in the Old Testament. I think anywhere between 37 and 39% was the tithe in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, it takes that giving principle and it connects the action to the heart, where God wants a cheerful giver, an obedient giver, one that gives sacrificially, because that demonstrates what Jesus did for us. We give because of the gospel. We give to reflect the character of Christ. That's why we give. And we trust Christ for the results. But let me just go, you know, here we go back to the Old Testament language where Paul connects giving to worship. And he says that it's a fragrant offering. Fragrant. It smells good. Yesterday, I barbecued steak. That was a fragrant offering for me. I really enjoyed that. You know, whenever somebody sparks up the barbecue in our neighborhood, we can tell, because it's just all of a sudden my nose drifts towards that aroma. It's beautiful and pleasing. What are the smells that are pleasing to you? I think that, you know, for me it's a barbecue. I said that. For some it's popcorn. I get it. Popcorn in the evening is kind of nice. I do like fresh bread. That's a fragrant smell to me. Probably if I were to be really honest with you, and this might be a little weird, but I'm just gonna be honest here. One of my favorite smells is a new book. I just love, I know it's weird. Thanks so much. Thanks for the two thumbs up. But there's nothing like when I get a book and then I can flip through the pages and smell the new print smell. For me, I just love that. Well, as much as we love that aroma for those different things and whatever else you're thinking of, God loves the aroma of worship that is pleasing to him. And it includes our sacrificial obedience of giving. You know, I'm reminded of 2 Samuel 24:24, where David says this, "I will not offer to the Lord that which costs me nothing." I will not offer to the Lord that which costs me nothing. This is why we should give faithfully, because we want to please God. This is why the definition includes sacrificial and generous. These are New Testament principles to giving that Christ desires, because it reflects the gospel heart that we are to have when we accept Christ, and it shapes our minds and our hearts to a biblical worldview, a gospel-shaped heart. The mature believer knows these things. Giving then does not become a burden. It becomes a cheerful response to the gospel. I've heard even some say a hilarious giver. I haven't spent that much time researching that, but I did hear that that's another way that you can talk about giving. It's such a wonderful, beautiful thing that it's not that the fact that you're giving, but that you're pleasing God. It's an act of worship. Worship God with your money, but not to get money. And that's, I just looking at the time and I see that I don't really have time to go there, but money is a tool. It's amoral. A lot of people say that money is evil or the root of all evil. That is an incorrect quote for Scripture. What is evil is the love of money is the root of all evil, not money itself. So I think that helps clear something up there, because it's often misquoted. We at the church, and especially in North America, if you're watching, there is a negative view on giving, because there are preachers out there that are doing it to get wealthy. We disavow that. That isn't a biblical principle. It's not what Paul is teaching. We give in order to bring a fragrance to God that is beautiful to him. All right, number five, receiving the gift reminded Paul about trusting God to provide in times of need. Verse 19, "And my God will supply," get this, "every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Paul is reminding the Philippian believers, is coming to a close, that the Lord will provide even in their generous sacrifice. That allows them to not feel anxiety over what their gift meant to them. We never give money to receive, and it's not the amount of the money that we give nor the amount of faith that follows it that matters. I find that to be distressing teaching. I should note that this applies not to just material possessions, but to every kind of giving as well. God will supply everything we need to live for Christ, and Paul is a living testimony to that promise that God provides. One commentator says this, "We need to fight fear with the promises of God. God loves his children. Believe this," he says. "He has taken hold of us. We are his treasure, Jesus, and trust the Father. He is good to his children." We should go to the scriptures and remind ourselves with these very promises. We should fix our eyes on the cross in the moments of doubt and anxiety, remembering that God has already solved the greatest problem. He gave his only son for us. He can provide daily needs for us too. You know, there's a silly story that I heard from a pastor when he was a youth pastor, and he was renting, he and his wife had a young child, and they were renting, and they were down to rolling pennies to make rent, rolling pennies. Some of you may have even been there, I don't know, rolling pennies. Anyway, as they were both rolling pennies to make rent, the wife leans over to the husband. They made rent, by the way, by like 13 cents, and she said, "You know, I'm so thankful we made rent this week, but we've got a problem because we only have like 3 squares of toilet paper left. And, you know, and they kind of laughed, nervous laugh. And I didn't pick this illustration because of the toilet paper situation with COVID, by the way. Anyway, this is a story. And so the wife just leaned over to the husband after saying this silly toilet paper comment. It was meant to just kind of lighten the mood. Well, the husband said, hey, why don't we just pray that God would provide even for the silliest thing like toilet paper? And the wife goes, okay, and then she kind of laughed, and they prayed. Well, little did they know, at that moment, their youth group, those turkeys, were going to toilet paper their front yard. And so they got, like, just a couple of boxes of toilet paper, and they were going to, like, really dress everything up in the front yard. But something happened where they couldn't finish the job, and so they left 2 cases of toilet paper on the front step, but ran away. Not doing it intentionally to leave them toilet paper, but something came up, they all had to go, and they couldn't finish their work. Well, later on, they went outside after they had prayed and found 2 cases of this toilet paper that God had supplied and provided this in a funny way, obviously. This is just a funny illustration. However, it should remind us that we should be praying for all our needs, regardless of how little it might be. I don't know. There's something there. You know, like, I could bring up the George Mueller stories of God provide. I won't do that. We don't really have time. But it is interesting. When we pour out our hearts to God, God provides. He cares about the burdens we carry. And he wants to provide for us. What do you need to pray for this morning? What is it? All right, let's get on to the last one. Receiving the gift reminded Paul about why he was on mission. Let's read the last few verses and we're done. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you in spirit. I just want to close with this. You know, look at the middle of verse 20, or the end of verse 22. All the saints greet you, especially who? Those of Caesar's household. Now, why would I even bring this up as a point of the message? Well, I think it's huge. I think it's absolutely huge. I love how Paul finishes this letter. The final financial gift that Paul received reminded him of why he's doing what he's doing. It reminded him of the bond that he has with other believers. He opened the letter addressing the saints, and now he is closing the letter greeting them. In prison, again, he is still in community with them, which is amazing. But he says, especially those of Caesar's household. Now, we have to remember, Philippi is a Roman colony, which had an outpost probably with people who were related to Caesar. It's entirely possible. Paul frequenting that area, probably through his ministry, led somebody related to that household to the Lord, whether it be an individual family member, may have been an employee of the family, may have been some guards, I don't know, could have been even some slaves of the family, I'm not sure. But he takes significant, he points this out. He says, greetings, especially to those of Caesar's household. See, you know, this is so important. What joy it is to be in community with the saints, for those dear old saints, for those regular saints, but also for the new saints. Have you ever said to somebody, boy, that person will never come to know the Lord, and yet here they are. Yeah, right. Big smile on my face from a story that we share here, but that person will never come to know the Lord. Can you imagine what people were saying about Caesar's family and household? They won't ever come to know the Lord. They won't do it. I remember even in my own family, you know, and I've got many circumstances of total heartbreak, but then there's some that is just full of joy. I remember when Nancy and I got engaged, we were talking about who would be my best man. And I said, I wanted my stepdad to be my best man, but I didn't want him to be my best man until he came to know the Lord. Well, sure enough, I don't even know how long later it was, but he did come to know the Lord by God's grace, and he was the best man at my wedding. Don't ever write people off. This gift reminded him of the mission that he was on. You know, I don't know. There's a few people in this room, but I wonder if anybody said about us to somebody else, they would never come to know the Lord. I don't know. I'm just throwing it out there. Maybe Fred. Yeah. Probably not too far from the truth, is it? Yeah, and here you are. And I love you, and I thank you that you're here. Each one of us, God intervened in our life. And so when he received this gift from the Philippian church, it reminded him of why he's doing what he's doing. That's a gift. That's, you know, this money wasn't about the money. It was about everything that it represented. Everything that it represented, and it represented lost souls coming to know Christ, and Paul loved them and wanted to point them out and greet them. The power of the gospel is real, and we are to stay on mission in closing. We need to stay on mission. Don't write people off. If you're listening this morning, you don't know Jesus. You know, I just plea that you would consider Christ today. Especially in this time of uncertainty, you can find contentment in Christ if you trust him. You can. May we be content in Christ so that we will not misuse the financial blessings that we have. May we invest in what we have in eternal dividends to win souls for the Lord so that we can be welcoming those souls into the family of God. There are many things that money can buy. Many things. It can buy a bed, but it can't buy sleep. It can buy books, but it can't buy brains. It can buy a house, but it can't buy a home. It can buy food, but it can't buy an appetite. Money can buy medicine, but it can't buy health. Money can buy pleasure, but it can't buy peace. Money can buy a crucifix, but it can't buy a savior. Money can buy a church building, but it cannot buy you heaven. Will you accept Christ today? Will you look for that contentment that can only come with a relationship with Jesus? And if you do have a relationship with Christ, are you willing to resign the authority that you have in your life to Jesus and live in submission to him and follow Christ? We have been given a lot. In fact, I would argue that everything good comes from God and it's his anyway. We are just stewards of what God has initially given us. We are to be good stewards of all that we have. His promise to care and supply for our needs is true so that we won't feel that anxiousness for them. He does this so that we can invest in heavenly dividends for his glory. May we follow Paul's example today. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for the fact that even in just a small way, we can come back to church. And I pray that this time would increase. I pray for our governments, give them wisdom in how to navigate this reopening plan. Give us the leadership of Bethany, the same godly wisdom in order to navigate that as well. Father, I pray that we would be continually investing in heavenly things, that we would invest in kingdom work, that we would recognize that we are all co-laborers with Christ. You've called us to be participants. You've called us to be partners, not spectators. And so, Lord, I ask that you would ignite in our heart a desire to get back to church, to get back to mission. And, Lord, that we would really see that all of this would be a pleasing aroma to you. You know, the chief end of man is to bring glory to you and to worship you and enjoy you forever. May we remember those truths today as we leave and be content that Jesus is enough. In Jesus' name. Amen. See you next week.